Of Exodus for several weeks now, and we'll be there again tonight. Exodus chapter 27 is where we'll take our text from this afternoon. Exodus chapter number 27. And if you want to stand and stretch your legs out there a minute, we'll read the first couple verses for the sake of our text, and then you'll leave your Bibles open, I hope, and we'll return back to the text here in just a moment. Exodus chapter number 27, and verse number 1. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Lord, we love you this afternoon. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be in your house. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to preach the Word of God. And I pray, God, that you'd help us in these few moments, that we would be able to say and do something, God, that would be beneficial to the church and uplift the name of Christ. Lord, use this message, I pray, that we might be able to lift up the Holy One and to see the good picture of Jesus Christ presented for us in the pages of the Scriptures. We pray it in your name. And amen, you can be seated. We've been mentioning and preaching over the past several Wednesday nights on the tabernacle in the wilderness. And tonight we have moved from the inside of the tabernacle to the outside of the tabernacle. If you can picture with me, if you was to enter the court, the gated off court area that was the tabernacle area, the very first thing that you would see as you entered that court would be the brazen altar. And that is what Moses is given instructions to build here in Exodus chapter number 27. The fact that this was the very first piece of furniture that you saw when you entered this area is not without significance. You see, I believe that God wanted these people to see this first of all, because if they missed this brazen altar, if they missed what was taking place on this brazen altar, then they would miss everything else that the tabernacle had for them. Likewise, if you and I are not able to see the picture of this altar, the picture of this brazen altar, then everything else will be hard to understand. You see, a man who doesn't first go to the place of sacrifice will forever wander around in their sins and in confusion. This altar was a place of suffering, and it was a place of death. If you remember, several weeks ago, we talked about those 5 Levitical offerings. You remember that? We preached on a glimpse of grace in those 5 Levitical offerings. Those 5 offerings took place here at the brazen altar. This was the place where these animals were sacrificed and killed day in and day out. No doubt this was a place where the cry of death could continually be heard. This was a place where you would forever smell blood because it was always present. This was the place where God made it clear that salvation was through the substitutionary death of someone else and no other way. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it said, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And God was making that clear at this altar. God was setting a precedent the very moment that you walked into the tabernacle area. And that was that a man can have no fellowship with God, and he cannot have his sins forgiven unless someone dies and blood is shed. You see, we live in a day and hour in which a lot of our churches want to do away with the blood. But if you do away with the blood, you do away with salvation. And if you do away with the blood, you do away with fellowship with God. And you can't be saved and you can't have fellowship with God unless something dies. Someone has to die to pay for sin. You remember in the book of Genesis, we read about the first man, Adam and Eve, and their children, Abel and Cain. Cain understood this principle. Or Abel did, I'm sorry. Abel understood this principle. Abel understood what God had taught his father there in the Garden of Eden, and that was that if man is going to have restored fellowship with God, something has to shed its blood. And so Abel gave that lamb as a sacrifice to God, and God accepted that sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, did what so many Christians are trying to do today, and Cain tried to get fellowship with God through the works of his own hands. Abel said something's got to die. Daddy said that God told him something had to die. God killed something there in the Garden of Eden, but Abel tried to do it himself. And that's what so many are trying to do today. But God set a precedence now. The precedence was that something had to die. Can you imagine this with me? There was never to be a time when something was not to be burning on this altar. An animal was constantly giving its life at this brazen altar. No doubt what took place at this altar was ugly and it was expensive. But that forever served a reminder to the high priest and to the people about the high price of sin and the ugliness of sin in the eyes of God. It forever reminded them also, it reminds us of the price and the ugliness of the cross of Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, it was an ugly death. But he had to pay a price for ugly sin. I want you to notice a couple things out of our text tonight. I'll give them to you in sections of two, and then we'll give you some subpoints underneath them. I want you to notice, first of all, the teaching of the altar. I want you to notice the teaching of the altar. Look again at verse number one, if you would. The Bible says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. The word altar in verse number one comes from the root Hebrew word that means to slay or to slaughter. By definition, this was certainly an altar because something was always being slaughtered or slain at this place. This altar was commonly referred to as the brazen altar. It was called the brazen altar because it was distinguished from the golden altar in that it was made of bronze. It was a bronze altar, brass. Is what it was. And inside of the tabernacle area, you had the golden altar, the altar of incense. But on the outside, you had the brazen altar. And it was referred to as the brazen altar so as to distinguish it from that golden altar inside. It was also called the altar of burnt offerings. And it was given that name because of the offerings on the altar and how they were completely consumed by fire. The altar of burnt offerings, because the offering, the sacrifice was burnt by fire on this altar. I want you to notice this, letter A. I want you to see the picture. It should come as little surprise to us that this altar is a type of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the death of Christ upon his cross. In fact, the cross of Christ was referred to or pictured as this sacrifice by the Apostle Paul. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, it said, "But his inwards," speaking of an offering, "his inwards and his legs shall he wash with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now we talked about those sweet savor offerings. But this was a sweet savor, what took place on this altar. Many years later, the Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, and he would say, "Walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet smelling savor." You see, Paul was telling us, and he was pointing out for us, the typology of the cross of Christ and what took place at this brazen altar. You see, just as God in the Levitical times was pleased when the smoke come up off of this altar and he smelled that smoke and he said, "That is a sweet savor that is a sweet smell, and he accepted their sacrifice and he rolled their sins back. In the same fashion, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God, and God was satisfied in the death of his Son. I want you to think about this with me. Think about the fact that the brazen altar was the top of the cross and that it lifted up its sacrifice. Now imagine with me, if you will, we're standing at the brazen altar and a goat or a ram gives its life, it sheds its blood. And that priest divides it into sections and then he takes that offering and he puts it on that brazen altar and it begins to burn. And as that sacrifice burns, something begins to come up off of that altar. Do you know what it is? It's smoke. But you know what that smoke contains? It contains little particles of what was on that altar, does it not? As it burns and it begins to go up in the air. And that's, can I say it this way? The altar lifted up that sacrifice, did it not? It lifted that sacrifice up. Many years later, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter number 3 would say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Amen. The Lord would say this of himself. He would say, and if I be lifted up, John 12:32, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Amen. I see a picture in this altar. It's a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only do I see the picture, but I see the placement. A moment ago, I mentioned to you that this altar was the very first thing that you noticed when you entered the tabernacle area. If you was to enter into the gate, the very first thing you would see would be that bronze or that brazen altar. According to Exodus chapter number 40 and verse number 6, the Bible tells us that this altar was, and I quote, before the door. Now, we would think that before the door meant that it was right in front of the door of the tabernacle, but that's not what that means. It means that it was in line with the door. It was in the direct line with the door itself. You see, the altar was closer to the gate than it was actually the tabernacle itself, but it was directly in line with the door. When someone thinks about the tabernacle, oftentimes what they think about is that Ark of the Covenant and that mercy seat in that most holy place. That's what they think about when they think of the tabernacle, because that's where God's presence dwelt. But I want you to notice something with me. A man cannot get to that mercy seat. He cannot get to the Ark of the Covenant. He cannot get to that holy place. He cannot get into the presence of God unless he first goes by the brazen altar. You see, a person can't get into the holy place until they get to the place of sacrifice. In fact, every function in the tabernacle began with the brazen altar. If you go from the brazen altar, you take a step back, there's the laver, the bronze laver. They would wash the blood off their hands, wash the blood off themselves, because they had ministered at the brazen altar before they went inside the tabernacle. Do you know where they got the fire inside of that inside of the tabernacle to burn the candlesticks and to burn the golden the incense at the golden altar and to bake the showbread? Do you know where they got the fire for that? They got it off the brazen altar. You know where they got the blood that they took in behind that veil and sprinkled on that mercy seat once a year? It come from the brazen altar where they made that sacrifice. You see, every function of the tabernacle began right here in the very first part where sacrifice was made, where the blood was shed, where somebody gave their life. Can I say that every Christian service begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If you do not go to the place of sacrifice, you cannot make it into God's presence. It is an impossibility. Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You don't get to God unless you go through Jesus Christ. I've got bad news for our Jehovah Witness friends. You can't work enough to get to heaven. You better go by the blood. I've got bad news for our Catholic friends. You can't do enough penance and confess enough sins to a guy that's got his shirt on backwards. You can't do enough rose beads, and you can't light enough candles. Amen. You've got to go through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right. Hey, I'm telling you, neighbor, it goes through the blood. You can't be baptized and get to heaven. You can't come to church and get to heaven. Amen. You can't give money and get to heaven. You better go through the blood or you'll never get there. You can't get into God's presence unless you go to the place of sacrifice. But watch this. Not only do we have people that are trying to get into God's presence without going through the place of sacrifice, but they want to go around the place of sacrifice and have Christian service. There are people that are in church and they're working just as hard as they can work. And they think they're doing God a favor by coming to church and by doing something in the community, and by helping out when the church has a bake sale. They really feel like they're doing God some favors. But all that Christian service is meaningless if you've not first been to the cross. If you've not been to the place of sacrifice. You see, it all begins here. This is the placement. This is the place you have to come to first. Boy, I wish that picture was brighter. You have to go to the place of sacrifice before you can get into the place of God. I see the placement. Not only do I see the placement, but I see the personalization. The Bible says in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 1, verse 2, it says, speaking of the children of Israel and saying to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring his offering of the cattle, of the herd, of the flock. It is his offering. He on and on through these passages, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, he over and over mentions the fact that this man is responsible for bringing his offering. It is his offering. It is his sacrifice. He is bringing this to the priest to make a place of sacrifice. We discussed this weeks ago when we talked about a glimpse of grace, these Levitical offerings, but I want to point it out again how personal this offering was. When a man brought an offering to the tabernacle, that was a public confession. It was a public expression, and it was something he had to do on his own. Nobody else could bring a sacrifice for him. Brother James, if you had a trespass in your life, you had to bring a trespass offering. Brother Scott couldn't bring it for you. If you had a sin in your life, Brother James couldn't bring an offering for you. You had to bring it. It was up to you. But the thing is that it was completely voluntary. Nobody went to you and said, you've got a trespass in your life, and drug you down to the altar and made you give an offering. You did it on your own. It was a free will offering. You gave because you knew there was something between you and God, and it was very personal. When you got down there, you took your hand and you leaned your weight on that animal. You took the knife and you cut the animal's throat as the priest caught that blood in a basin. You were there. It was personal. You chose to do it. Can I say that the place of sacrifice has always been and will always be a very personal thing? For a man or a woman to make their way to Calvary is a very personal thing. Amen. For a man or a woman to come to Christ, they come because they want to come, not because they're forced to come. Amen. Amen. We've still got a few. There's not as many. Still got a few churches that will go back and try to drag somebody out of the pews and drag somebody down the aisles and try to drag somebody down to an altar. Hey, it won't work that way, neighbor. They'll come because they want to come, or they'll not come to the Lord at all. All you'll do by dragging them down there is confusing them, because they'll think they got saved and they really didn't. You come because you realize there's something standing between you and God, and that something is sin, and you need God to do something with that sin. And so you come because you are under conviction, and you know you need to, and you make things right with God. Amen. It's very personal. Hey, and it's usually pretty public. A person can get saved anywhere. Don't get me wrong. Person can get saved on a pew. I got saved at home. You can get saved anywhere. But I think there's something about being in church and getting up and walking down to an aisle, walking an aisle and coming down to an altar. You know what that's doing? That's showing everybody and God that you mean business about what you're doing. Amen. It was a very personal thing. I see the personalization of it. I see the preeminence of it. The work of the altar was the very first work of the tabernacle. This should come as no surprise because the work of the altar has always been first in the life of the child of God. Do you realize that according to Genesis chapter number 8, the very first thing that Noah did after he got off that ark was build an altar? Before Noah ever built his own house, he built an altar. Do you understand, according to Genesis chapter number 12, the very first thing that Abraham did when he moved from one place to another place is he built an altar. Before he ever pitched his tent, before he ever set up camp for the night, he built an altar. And that tells me how that the altar should have a prominent place in our lives. The altar was a prominent place in the mind of God. Do you realize that God, the place of the altar, has always been foremost? It has always been in the front of His mind. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have you taken Him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Peter said, God knew about this crucifixion. It was always in His, it was in His foreknowledge, is the way Peter said it. He said, all you really did on Calvary is bring about what God had already planned. It was always in His mind. Because the prominence of the work on the altar, it was the most frequently used. The mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant were used once a year. The Bible says that the golden altar where incense were burned, that it was used twice a day. That table of showbread, they would change that showbread out once a week. But there was never, never to be a time, God said, where something wasn't to be burning on this altar. You know what that means to me? That means that if the place of the altar, the place of sacrifice, had prominence in the mind of God and in the work of God, it should have the prominence in our life as well. The cross should never be far from your mind. The cross should never be far from your lips. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know what he said, Brother James? Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I don't have a problem with some of this stuff, but he said, I don't want to talk about last night's box score. And I don't want to talk about the game. And I don't want to talk about who won the election. And I don't want to talk about what you're eating for supper tonight. He said, I want to talk about the cross. That's what I want to talk about. Talking about those other things isn't wrong. Don't get me wrong. But the cross should never be far from our mind. Never be far from our lips. It should have the preeminence in our life. Jesus gave His life for us there. He died for us there. He saved us because of that cross. And in turn, it should be on the forefront of our mind. I want you to notice that there was only one altar. I'm talking about the prominence of it. There was only one brazen altar. If there was only one altar, you know what that means? That means there's only one way of sanctification. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to get your sins dealt with. Amen. And that was at the altar. Amen. There was no room for a personal altar. There was no room for somebody to say, you know, I don't like the way y'all do it over there, so I'm going to do it my own way. God said, you come this way or you don't come at all. Amen. It's my way. I see the prominence. I see the punishment. Leviticus 9, 23 and 24 says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. God lit this altar with fire. Fire in your Bible is a picture of punishment. It's a picture of judgment. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah by raining fire down on them. The Bible says that when God judged the servants of Baal after Elijah made his offering, fire fell down from heaven and consumed up Elijah's offering. When the Lord returns after 7 years of tribulation, the Bible says he'll return with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. When John, in fact, sees Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he looks at him and he said his feet were like brass burned in a fire. You know why? 7 years of judgment were coming. Fire in the Bible is a picture of judgment, and this was a place where sin was judged. Sin cannot stand in the holy consuming fire that is God's holiness, and therefore it must be dealt with. It must be burned up. It must be consumed. It must be judged. And the reality is, neighbor, that God is going to judge sin. God can either judge our sin by us placing it on Jesus Christ and His cross, or God will judge our sins with fire when we wake up in hell. Let me show you not only the teaching of the altar, but the top of the altar. I need to finish. Let me show you the top of the altar. I want you to notice the hugeness of this altar. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad shall the altar be, 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. The altar, if we're doing some measurements now, the altar was 7.5 feet square. Terrible picture. 7.5 feet square. It was 5 cubits, the Bible says. 5, of course, you know, is the picture of grace in the Bible. It was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet square. Now, we don't know the size of the laver, and we're not sure about the size of the candlestick. The Bible doesn't tell us the size of either one of those things. But most believe that you could fit all of the pieces of furniture of the tabernacle inside of the brazen altar. You could fit them all inside of it. That's how large that it was. 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet tall. The Bible says it was 5 cubits. 5, of course, the number of grace. It's a picture of the top of the grace of God. God is willing to deal with man about his sins, but he does not deal with us about our sins because we are deserving of his mercy and his goodness. He deals with our sins because he is full of grace. That's why Paul said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." The height of the altar was 3 cubits, 4.5 feet tall. It was 3 cubits tall. 3, of course, is the number of God. That tells us that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all have a work to do when it comes to redemption or salvation, sanctification. Amen. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ," there's the Son, "who through the eternal Spirit," there's the Holy Spirit, "offer himself without spot unto God," there he is, God the Father, "purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." You see, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all want you to be saved and all played a part in your salvation. Amen. The fact that it was 3 cubits also gives us a wonderful picture of the resurrection of Christ. You see, the death of Christ on the altar of Calvary would have been meaningless, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, had he not got up 3 days later. So it speaks of the resurrection. I see not only the hugeness of it, but I see the horns above it. Notice in verse number 2, the Bible says, "And thou shalt make horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." Notice that God told Moses to build 4 horns on the 4 corners of the altar. Now, in the Bible, a horn speaks of protection and it speaks of power. God provided many animals with horns so that they could protect themselves, so they could have power. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll discover that world kingdoms and world powers are described as horns. We talk about that ram and he-goat that had horns, that wild beast that had 7 horns. It speaks of power. It speaks of prominence. It speaks of protection. These horns now on the altar speak of power and they speak of protection for all of those who can lay hold on them. You remember after David died in 1 Kings chapter number 1. After David died, you remember that his kingdom was divided. Solomon was anointed king and one of his other sons was anointed king. You remember that? And Solomon eventually takes the throne and he begins to rule in Jerusalem and Judea. And there's a man by the name of Adonijah, and he fears for his life. He fears that Solomon is going to kill him because he tried to take the kingdom away from him. And so the Bible says in verse 50 and 51 that Adonijah runs into the tabernacle area and he grabs a hold of one of those horns that are on the altar. And they go to Solomon and say, Adonijah has a hold of the horns of the altar. And he says he will not come down until you promise that you won't take his life. You know why he got a hold of the horns of that altar? Because that was a place of protection. Solomon couldn't kill him as long as he had a hold of one of those horns of the altar. He knew he was safe there. He knew that he was secure there. And that is a wonderful picture, that power and protection, of the power and the protection that comes through the cross of Christ. You see, Christ is able to save all those that lay hold on salvation. You see, through the cross, there's power enough for you and I to become the sons of God, but salvation only comes to those who lay hold on it. You understand that God, when Jesus died on the cross and God was satisfied, there was enough salvation, there was enough satisfaction there to save the whole world. Every man, woman, boy, and girl could be saved if they wanted to. And do you know people don't just not get saved because they can't? It's not because it's not available to them. It's not because they don't understand. It's because they choose not to be saved. There's enough salvation available for everybody. In fact, the Bible says that there was one horn on every corner. And if there was four corners, that means there was four horns. Four is the number of creation. God said, I've got enough power to save all of creation. Amen. All of creation. The practical purpose of the horns, just so you know, the practical purpose of the horns is so that when they brought their sacrifice down to the temple area and they would offer it, the priest would tie a cord around the neck of the offering and then tie that cord to one of the horns of the altar so that it couldn't run away and it couldn't escape before it gave its life. I see not only the horn, but I see the hole around it. I want you to notice the hole around it. I'm going to guess that it probably never occurred to Moses to build something that was continually burning out of wood. Moses probably never thought of that. But verse number one, he said, build it out of shittim wood. Verse two, he said, overlay it with brass. You see, God knew something that it took science a long time to figure out. And that was that if you take a piece of wood and you encapsulate it in bronze, that it seals that wood off to where it never disintegrates and it never burns. God knew that. Science didn't know that at the time, but God, amen, God knew that. So God said, take that altar, build it out of wood. You would think wood would constantly be needed repair. It would always be burning. But God said, take it, build it out of wood, and then encapsulate it in brass, and it'll last and last and last. Now, I want you to notice the hole now. This brass structure that was the tabernacle, the altar. Most of the time, you can think about this in general terms, gold was almost always used inside of the tabernacle, but brass was almost always used outside of the tabernacle. Gold speaks of the divine, it speaks of God, but brass does not. Brass speaks of judgment in the Bible. When God judged the sins of the murmuring children of Israel, he told Moses to put a brass serpent upon a pole, and they had to look upon it to live. Jesus, again, when he appeared to John in the book of Revelation, had feet like brass, talking about judgment. He said, build it now out of shittim wood and cover it in brass. Then he said in verse 3, and thou shalt make pans to receive the ashes and his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. We see the holders at it. The pans were used to receive up the ashes of the sacrifice. You can see them in the picture there. The ashes speak of the death of Christ. When something is reduced to ashes, I think that it's pretty safe to say that its work is complete. Wouldn't you say that? It's done everything that it can do. It's been reduced to ashes. When Jesus died on the cross, his work was pretty complete. He did everything that was required. Nothing else was required. His work literally could be said to be reduced to ashes. According to Leviticus 6, God paid a lot of attention to these ashes. When an offering would be burnt, reduced to ashes, the priest would take those pans and those shovels and he would scoop it up. And oftentimes they would carry it outside of the camp and bury it in a clean place. And of course, if the ashes speak of the death of Christ, that makes sense because Christ hung on the cross till his work was finished. And when his work was finished, he was taken down, he was taken outside the city, and he was buried in a tomb where never a man had laid. We could say that that would be a clean place. He talked about the basins in verse 3. The basins were used to catch the blood of the animal sacrifice. Each of the pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood, and it would come out of those basins. The priest once a year would go behind the veil and offer that sacrifice on the mercy seat, and that was used with the basins. He talked about the flesh hooks. The flesh hooks were almost like a large fork or like a trident. The flesh hook was a three-pronged instrument that the priest would use because as the animal would begin to burn and its flesh would begin to burn, pieces of the animal would fall off. And as it would fall off, it might roll to a place where there wasn't any fire. And so the priest would take those trident-like flesh hooks and move that meat of the sacrifice back onto the fire so it could burn until that it was consumed. Those flesh hooks are a picture of our Lord who kept himself in the fire in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed three times, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." He kept himself in the fire while he was hanging on the cross, for he said himself, "I have the power to call a legion of angels and they could come and deliver me." But he used those flesh hooks to keep himself on the cross. Today, the Holy Spirit uses those flesh hooks to keep you and me in the center of God's will. Amen. Keeps us where the fire is. I see the hearth for it. The verse number 4, the Bible says, "And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, and the net may be even in the midst of the altar." Now, I want you to notice something here. He tells him to make a grate. The word grate in verse number 5 means to plait or it means to twist. The grate was inside of the altar and it was used to hold the sacrifice. Now, we are told in verse 5 that the grate, and you can see it there in the picture, the grate was in the midst of the altar is what it says. That word midst in verse 5 means the middle. It was in the middle of the altar. Now, if this altar was 3 cubits tall, now I'm not a mathematician, but y'all help me out. If it was 3 cubits tall and this grate was in the middle, that means it was a cubit and a half tall, right? Right there in the middle, a cubit and a half would be the middle. The reason I find that so interesting is because, and you probably don't remember this, but when we talked about the height of the Ark of the Covenant and where the mercy seat sat, the place where God's throne was, where God dwelt, do you know how tall that was? It was 1.5 cubits tall. So you know what God is saying now? He's saying 1.5 cubits up, that's where the place of sacrifice takes place. And the sacrifice in the eyes of God is on the same level as the throne of God. You see, Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood. He marched into heaven according to Hebrews 9. And he put his own blood on that mercy seat. And then you know what he did? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat in that throne because he had been to that place of sacrifice. And the mind of God, the sacrifice, and the throne are on the same level. In verse 4, I see the hoops on it. Just as the other pieces of furniture had 4 hoops on the 4 corners which allowed for transportation, so did this. In verse 6 and 7, I see the handles through it. The altar was designed to go wherever the people went, which teaches us that the gospel should go wherever we go. And then in verse number 8, I see the hollowness of it. Except for the grate, the altar was hollow or it was empty. From the top to the bottom, it was empty. And that tells us the hollowness of it, of the emptying that Christ did when he emptied himself on the cross of Calvary. He shed every drop of blood that he had so that sacrifice could be made for me and sacrifice could be made for you. It's the place of sacrifice. If a man doesn't come to the place of sacrifice, he'll never get to the place of God. Lord, I love you this afternoon. I'm thankful for the opportunity that I've had to stand and preach the Word of God. Lord, I don't know if I've done any good tonight. I don't know if I've helped anybody. But I pray that you have. I pray that you've helped us to see this great picture of Jesus Christ and the death that he gave for us on Calvary. Lord, I pray that you would help us to let the cross ever be present in our mind, ever be present in our conversation. Let our lives be molded and guided by what you did on Calvary for us. Lord, we thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we appreciate you being in the Lord's house tonight.